Last week at our business meeting, I reminded us of this master list for church development that the elders have been working on little by little through the last couple of years. And it really has been encouraging to think back through some of the items on that list and the advances that the Lord has enabled us to make, and the way that He has provided, both in terms of financial resources and personnel, to be able to improve. And the list is still long, but one of the topics that has been on there is the need to develop a philosophy of church music for our church that will give us some guidance from Scripture and some structure as we move forward in this very important area. And over the last, probably going on 2 years now, because of other ministries that I've been involved with, my attention has been directed to this. And over that time, put together a number of thoughts related to music, and just really enjoyed the opportunity we had this past fall for the elders and deacons and a couple of our men who are involved in the music ministry to get away and go over this material, to talk through it, to pray about this area, and really to come to, I think, a good understanding of the Scriptures and the direction that we want to be leading our church. I'll have to say, I really, even though I had put a lot of work into this document, really profited greatly from the discussion, from the input. Lord has given us a lot of wisdom among the men that are in the church, and including a lot of expertise in this particular area. And that was very confirmatory, very illuminating, very encouraging. And I want to thank them for all their input. And this is an ongoing conversation that we have regarding the area of music, and just refining our thoughts and our positions and so forth. And it's been a great joy to work with the men and to deal with this particular issue. I am not a music person, and this is not my field. I'll say that right up front, and that's why I appreciate the expertise of these others. But in connection with some other work that I've been doing, actually this material was a collaborative effort between myself and a colleague who holds a doctorate in music education. And so really have appreciated his input as well. And if I say anything wrong, I'll blame him. But it really has been a growing experience for me. This brother, in addition to all his musical training, is very much a student of the Bible. And we had a wonderful time, not this summer, but the previous summer, working on this project. And then as I have taken it and developed some more reference to our church, I have been very thankful for the contribution that he made in just categorizing some of these things and helping me think through this very important issue. I'm entitling this series, "Let Us Sing to the Lord." That's a quote from Psalm 95 and other psalms that have that kind of invitation, that kind of call to worship. And I think it's a good way to summarize some of what we're getting at here. We understand, first of all, that the Lord is the one who is the object of our worship. And so if there's any question we need to be asking about this area, it is, what would the Lord be pleased with? That's the first and foundational issue. And beyond that, notice that the statement is, "Let us sing to the Lord." It's not, "Let me sing to the Lord." That's kind of another topic. It is a focus on our corporate worship. And because of the fact that we are doing this together as a body, there are some additional considerations that come into play and that are going to be a part of the discussion. The subtitle, as you see there, is "Developing Discernment in Worship and Music." And I'm not exactly sure how long it's going to take to work through this material with you. As the elders and others, we spent basically a 24-hour period, most of it devoted to this. And so if you do the math, we could be here for a little while into this new year, but we'll try to be efficient and cover things well here. And certainly as you have questions that may come up and things that you're wondering about, feel free to contact me, let me know, and I'll try to address those as we go along. I will say that because it is kind of an extended thing, some of the questions you may have, I may need to just postpone a little bit, knowing that we're going to get to that. There really is going to be a lot of ground laying and preparation that's going to go on before we actually get into a whole lot of specifics. And in fact, this afternoon, we're not really going to talk about music. We're going to talk about how we use our Bibles in that whole area of life. And so there's a lot of this foundational work that we want to strive to be on the same page about as we go into some of the specific questions. And as well, getting into this topic, I feel like I did this morning, to talk about a subject as sensitive as humility, you recognize that to say something positive, you got to say three or four negative things. In other words, you got to clarify what I'm not saying before I get into what I do want to say. There are qualifications, and perhaps as you think about this subject, some questions or topics are coming to your mind, and perhaps concerns based upon other times when you've heard folks speak on this issue. And so I want to begin by just putting those things on the table, and first of all, stating clearly what this is not about. Okay? What this is not about. First of all, this is not about defending a tradition or preference. I think by the time that we get through this, what we say here would be classified as a conservative or traditional position. But I'm also going to explain along the way that that really is not the best label to convey what we're getting at or what I believe the scriptures are getting at. The Bible has other values such as reverence, excellence, etc. Not the issue of how old the music happens to be, or whether it was your grandmother's music. Okay, that's not really what we're getting at here. And really am working hard not to get into matters that we would have to classify as primarily matters of preference, and striving to present the principles of the Word of God as the main issue that should guide us in these kinds of decisions. Secondly, and this goes along with some of the comments I made about elders there in 1 Peter 5, this is not about micromanaging your personal choices. The reality is that a lot of times when this topic comes up, it has been presented in such a way that it is intrusive at times into matters of legitimate Christian liberty, and it is presented in a very specific way, such that as long as people will stick to some list of good songs or good groups that the preacher presents, then everything will be okay. And if they happen to vary from that, then there's big problems. That's really not what we're getting at here. Micromanaging your personal choices. I'm going to specify a little bit later what we are getting at, but let me just clarify a couple of other points. Along with that micromanaging issue, even though we're getting into a pretty specific area of choices, this is not about legalism. In terms of establishing all kinds of extra-biblical standards that become a judge of people's closeness or farness from God, and some kind of standard as to whether we're going to cooperate with you or work with you, or how we're going to view you based upon some humanly contrived list. And certainly not to make that kind of thing some kind of an effort on our part to commend ourselves to God and merit His favor and all that sort of thing that we typically associate with the word legalism. But on the other hand, while I'm on that topic, let me say that in our day, as soon as somebody brings up the word legalism, it just kind of shuts down the whole discussion. as though if I can somehow work that in, then it just undermines everything and whatever's being said. In my mind, the greatest danger today in Christianity is not legalism. That may have been the greatest danger a generation ago. Today is probably the opposite problem of license. And as we think about working out our faith, working out the gospel in these particular areas, I want to take you to one passage. We're going to look at a lot of passages today. And that would be Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, we did a study in Sunday school about Ephesians. A lot of groundwork laid in the opening chapters regarding the grace and saving plan of God, His mercy upon us as His people chosen from before the foundation of the world, His forming us into one body in Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ as the thing that made all of this happen. And then in the second part, of course, in chapter 4, at the beginning, we're called upon to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. And a part of that calling, a part of that walk, we find as we come to chapter 5. And I want to drop down to the middle of verse 8, where we read these words. Here's part of our walk, our worthy walk, to walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There would be another statement we could use to capture what we're getting at here in our study. It is not legalism to be working hard so that the best you know how every area of your life is pleasing to God. That is actually an outworking of the gospel. That is what Paul is getting at here as he's come out of all this talk about the grace of God. It produces a certain passion that every aspect of your life be glorifying to God. You recognize you're going to fall short. You're going to fail. You're going to need to go back to Him for forgiveness, probably more regularly than you would want to admit. But nevertheless, this is your passion, that you are working hard to please the Lord. That's not legalism. That is a gospel life. I like the way that one of the Puritans put it when somebody asked him, why are you so precise about your life and worried about all these little things as to whether what you ought to do and what's right or wrong? And he says, it's because I serve a precise God. Because God cares about the details as well as about the big picture. Now, when I look at this, and it does say try to discern what's pleasing to God. And that's the word that has to do with putting something through a process of testing. Putting something through a process of examination in order to determine the best you know how what is pleasing to the Lord. That's why it says try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It is a process. And it is something that, by the grace of God, we work on and we're constantly growing in. And it is going to involve, as we're going to focus this afternoon, on working out the specifics of our choices beyond what the Bible actually says. Okay? Trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's really what we're getting at. Now, I think as well, when it says trying to discern, there's an implication that you aren't going to get it right all the time, that you probably are going to change your views along the way as you discover new things, that this is going to take some work and some reflection and some discussion, and that it can be hard. And there are plenty of times in my life, whether about this issue or some other issue, I just say to myself, you know, I wish God had just said in black and white what the deal is. But, you know, if there's anything that would lead to legalism, it's that. You just kind of check things off this list, and as long as we're covered, bare minimum, letter of the law, we're good to go. That is not spirituality. Spiritual growth, sanctification has to do with the mind of Christ in you through the help of the Holy Spirit working these things out, and your mind is in gear. You're not just mechanically following a list. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. That's our objective here, and that is something different from what goes under the name legalism. Now, on the other hand, some other concerns that might come up as we get into this topic, I want to say to folks who may have different concerns that what we're talking about here in the area of music is not about introducing a radically new direction for our church in this area. Now, it's not to say that we are opposed to things that are new. Like I said before, the main criterion for making music selections is not how old something happens to be. And in fact, we are using music that has been more recently produced, and we're working to incorporate this kind of thing appropriately into our repertoire as a part of what we use together in worship. But that's not out of an effort to jump on some bandwagon or out of an effort to just appeal to people based upon the music that they like. We do believe that we are being guided by the truths of the Word of God. And if anything, what we're going to be covering here is actually going to be a good preservative to help us make these kind of choices as it relates to new music as well as old, as to what would be the best for our congregation here. So, keep that in mind. If you're asking, okay, what then is this about? I've anticipated it maybe, and I'll put this in 2 points here. First of all, we are working to articulate a biblically based rationale for making corporate music choices. So we're looking at the scriptures, we're striving to understand the principles to make appropriate applications, and the focus is on our worship together as a body of Christ. That's not to say that there is no relevance in all of this for your own personal choices, and even though it's not about legislating all kinds of things for you individually, my prayer certainly is that through this we would all individually be growing in our discernment as we make those choices regarding our individual listening habits. So in general, that is what this is about. Now, one of the things that often comes up in talking about this topic is the issue of the biblical basis. And maybe you find yourself in this discussion with somebody, and as you get into some of these concepts, the response is, well, where is that in the Bible? Or how can you prove that this is the music that we're supposed to listen to? Or how can you prove that this other music we should not be listening to? I want to see a black and white verse, because the Bible is our authority and the Bible is sufficient. We don't want to add man's thinking to the Bible. This shouldn't be about personal opinion. This should be something scriptural. So where is the biblical basis for that? Now, I appreciate very much the emphasis there on the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. My experience has been that often that kind of statement, though, reflects actually a misunderstanding of how the Bible works and the whole nature of Christianity. Okay? And it brings up the very general question as to how we are going to use the Bible in a discussion like this, and how it is that God shows us His will in these particular areas. One of my colleagues puts it this way: the Bible is enough, but make sure you're doing enough with the Bible. Now, what exactly do we mean by that? That's going to be the main question that we address here this afternoon. How is it that God guides us into His will about these sorts of questions? And yes, the foundation, the focal point, the starting point, the ending point, the ultimate thing for us is going to be what I'm going to refer to as God's propositional guidance. And that, of course, is the teaching of the Scriptures themselves. There's actually going to be a whole other category that relates to this and that works along with the Scripture, We're going to add that into the discussion, but right now, looking at the Scriptures themselves and how God works in our lives through His Word. We do believe in the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. And that is that the Bible, the 66 books, the Old and New Testaments, having been inspired by God, are the only written source of God's truth for us, the only revelation in that sense. Okay? And in fact, the Bible warns us very clearly, both Old and New Testaments, against adding to God's Word man's thoughts. And that is a big danger that we need to deal with. And that is something to be guarding against. It is a very foundational principle for us, right? The authority, the sufficiency of Scripture. But the reality is that when you actually begin to read the Bible, it becomes apparent that the Bible, God desires to use it to guide us in a variety of ways. It is not just a matter of, you know, putting in a quarter and pulling down the crank and spitting out a proof text, and that one verse is going to solve it all, and if it's not covered by that verse, then it's kind of up for grabs and anything goes. That is an immature way to think about the Scriptures. That's not how the Bible itself presents its own working in our lives. And so, as we get into this, what I'd like to do is to go through a list here of ways in which God expects us to use His Word, ways in which He uses His Word to guide us. Now, obviously, the clearest and the most objective of these, the easiest of these, I guess I could say, would be where you have direct, specific commands that in black and white address a particular issue. And you're not reading too far in the Bible that you run across a very famous list of these. We call them the Ten Commandments. And you're reading there, for example, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And most people can understand what that means. And there's not a whole lot of debate about what's happening there. Nevertheless, let me point this out, and this is going to be an idea that we're going to develop as we go along here. You realize that even to understand the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, there is indispensable extra-biblical information that is required. You've got to have a language. You've got to understand how languages work, how word usage determines meaning. This is extra biblical data. Think about it this way. When God tells Adam, don't eat from the tree, that assumes that Adam knows what a tree is, knows what eating is. Okay? There's certain things that we basically say are coming out of natural revelation that are taken for granted in you even being able to read the Bible. Okay? So even for these very basic specific things, they rely upon extra biblical information. Okay? That's just the nature of human communication. Furthermore, as you read on in the Bible, you recognize there was a lot more to that commandment than I realized. Because in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and says, you know what, you should have learned from that. That if it was wrong to commit adultery, then it's wrong for you to feed the desire for adultery. You may or may not have gotten that out of thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law to give it its full meaning. And he's telling you there's this hard issue of what was behind the adultery that actually was forbidden by the commandment. Even the plainest of commands might end up being more complicated than we realize. Now, a further issue. There are also more broad commands that end up having multiple applications. There are broad commands that end up having multiple applications. Go to the New Testament, you find a statement like, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world," so on and so forth. Okay. Now, again, using a dictionary and understanding language, we probably could figure out what the word love means. And even what the word world means, that you're not talking about the people of the world, you're talking about the world system or the values of the world. Okay. But when you think about that, you have to, the only way that that commandment is helpful is if you start asking, now, in what specific ways within my culture do the values of the world influence people? In other words, if you're just staying at this level of generality, I shouldn't love the world, what does that really, that doesn't mean anything if you don't figure out what are the actual applications of it. What things might I be doing that are actually feeding the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes of the pride of life? Okay. Or you think about something else, talking about love. The Bible says that husbands are to love their wives. Okay. That one gets very particular to a specific individual, your wife. And what your wife considers something she enjoys, it would be an act of love, my wife may not take that way. And so in that case, because it's something very relational, if this is going to mean anything practically speaking, I've got to study this wife, the one that I have, and figure out what she would consider loving, which may not be the same thing that somebody else's wife would. You understand what I'm saying here? Broad kinds of commands that, in order for them to work themselves out, require that our minds be in gear and we are using extra biblical information to figure that out. And if we don't, those commandments are worthless. They stay in our minds at a level of generality and they don't really have an impact. Okay? And then even beyond broad commands, you have things that are not even stated as commands that we're going to refer to as principles. And I referenced a while ago Psalm 95. Let me read for you from another psalm close by, Psalm 93, verse 5. Listen to this statement. "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." There's a principle. Not a command, but it's a truth about God. Holiness befits your house. That's a beautiful statement, doesn't it? It sounds like something the Bible would say. Holiness befits your house. If you don't think that through and make application to some specific thing you're doing in the house of God in His presence and worship, okay, the Bible's become a dead letter at that point. It is just kind of a pretty statement, a theoretical thing. Okay, these things require that we think God's thoughts after Him in our particular setting, if they're going to actually be authoritative for us. In other words, is the Bible actually exercising authority over us if we're not figuring out how these things relate to reality as we live it? Or is it just a doctrine on paper? You also have historical examples. And since we're talking about music, let us consider a passage that speaks of music, 2 Kings 3:15. It says, "And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Do you think there's anything that could be learned regarding music from a historical example like that? It's not a command. It's just a story and something that took place in that situation. Can we derive some truth about music from a historical incident like that? And then there's another category that would apply to historical passages or all kinds of other passages. And it's what I'm calling here reasonable inferences from Scripture. Where on the basis of what the Bible does say, we come to certain deductions regarding things it does not say through a process of reasoning or logic. Now, again, let me say that this is required, actually, at the most basic level of even reading the Bible, to kind of trace logic through a passage and figure out how to define words and how sentences connect together. Your logic is in gear anytime you read the Bible. This is a little different level because, in addition to that, you're also deducing from what the Bible says regarding something else. And I can actually take you to passages that show us we need to do this. Let me take you to probably the most famous one. That's Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and this is from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is involved in a debate with the Sadducees, these people who denied the resurrection, denied the soul, denied the whole spirit world. And they get into this convoluted story about the lady whose husband died and her brother takes him and he dies and so on and so forth. And it's all an effort to, from their standpoint, to show the absurdity of the resurrection, because it raises an impossible question to answer. You know, whose wife is she going to be when the resurrection comes, if it comes? And Jesus says, look at verse 29, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And as he develops it, he's going to take those two thoughts in opposite order. First, he's going to talk about the way in which they don't know the power of God. And he says, here's what the power of God's going to do. It's going to so alter our bodies and our relationships that marriage is not a factor in the new world. But as it relates to the Scriptures, have you not read what was said to you by God? Verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And maybe you're astonished too, because you can't figure out what in the world he's getting at. Because Exodus 6:3, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." How do you get from that to "I am the God of the living, and therefore the resurrection is true and the Sadducees are wrong"? The way you get there is through a process of systematic theology, is what we call it. Logical deduction. And the deal is, here's God speaking to Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years. Nevertheless, in the 1400s B.C., God says to Abraham, in a present tense construction, "Today, I am still the God of those people. I am in a covenant personal relationship with them." Implying what? When they died, they didn't really die and cease to exist altogether. They're alive somewhere. Therefore, there is such a thing as a soul, and there is such a thing as the resurrection, and you guys are all washed up. He didn't get there because he had a proof text that in black and white said that. Actually, it's a pretty subtle argument from one step to the next to the next. Systematic theology is what we call that. And Jesus said, "You're not knowing the implications is the same as you're not knowing the Scriptures." To fail to recognize a consequence or logical deduction from Scripture is at the same level as the Bible itself, is what he's getting at there. Pretty striking conclusion that he's coming to. And let me take you to one other passage, Galatians chapter 5. This, of course, is the list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And listen to this in Paul's list of the works of the flesh. He goes into all these sins. Verse 21 says, "Envy, drunkenness, orgies." And then what? "Things like these." In other words, this is not an exhaustive list of all the things that the flesh leads people to do. He's saying this is a category of things, and you need to use your brain on the basis of what is there to identify sins that are not actually spelled out there. Things like these. Again, the idea of thinking God's thoughts after him and systematic theology. Now, what I want to do at this point with all that information, all these different ways in which the Bible works, is then to give you some of the better definitions of what the sufficiency of the Bible actually means. And I think a lot of our breakdown is here in these discussions. People don't have proper definitions of terms like legalism and the sufficiency of Scripture. Here's one from David Dockery and David Nelson. The doctrine of sufficiency does not indicate that scriptural revelation is exhaustive, that it's designed to answer absolutely every question you might ever have, or that it contains all knowledge about the subjects taught therein. But the Bible is sufficient such that further revelation is not necessary beyond the scope of Scripture for faithfully living the Christian life. In other words, it contains everything God, in words, wanted to tell you on those topics. It doesn't contain everything he thinks about those topics or everything you might want to know about. And John Frame said something very similar. Sufficiency is not sufficiency of specific information, but sufficiency of divine words. Scripture is sufficient to provide all the ultimate norms, all the normative premises that we need to make any ethical decision. Scripture contains all the words of God that we need for any area of life, and all ultimate norms come from divine words. You might better think of it this way to try to explain what he's getting at there. The Bible's not like a dictionary that you can go to on any topic and it's going to tell you all the information on that topic. Okay? That's just not the way the Bible is set up. It might be easier if it had been set up that way, but that's just not the way it works. The Bible is mostly stories about real people that God interacted with and things he told them at certain points in history. And the point of sufficiency is, look, God, in this material he has given you way more than you need to figure out what you're supposed to do. It's not an exhaustive encyclopedia of ethics. It is a story of God's interactions with certain people historically that establish for us, through those words, certain norms, premises, values, principles, that then we are to take and work out in the specifics of our particular setting. This is what the sufficiency of the Bible means. Now, in addition to the direction that we have in Scripture, there's this whole other category that works into the discussion as well. And that is what I'm calling here non-propositional guidance, right? The clearest and most objective is the written word of God. But do you realize that God speaks in ways other than the Bible? Now, I hope that doesn't sound like heresy to you. Maybe Augustine's famous statement will help. Have you ever heard the statement, all truth is God's truth? And that includes truth that may not be in the Bible. Okay? It's harder to study that truth and figure it out and discern it. It's not quite as clear sometimes because it's not in black and white. But if it is true, it's God's truth. Ultimately, he's a source of truth, and it's part of what he uses to direct us into what pleases him. And specifically, what am I talking about? Well, a few things here. The first one that comes to mind is what I'm generally going to call nature, technically known as general revelation or natural revelation. And of course, we have great passages like Romans 1 and Psalm 19 that speak about the Lord revealing himself through the created world. And even if somebody does not have a Bible, which do you realize that millions and millions of people in the history of the world have not had a Bible? Nevertheless, there were still truths out there in the created world regarding the character of God that they were responsible for. And on the basis of which, Romans chapter 1, they're condemned for not responding correctly to. It's a very sobering thing. God, Jesus said, rains, sends rain on the just and the unjust, and this is his character that's being revealed, and even the way he treats his own enemies. Natural revelation is what we're talking about there. And what I'm getting at, reference to music, is that we would expect that wired into the way things are, okay, nature, wired into the way things are, there would be things about music and how it works that ought to be directive for us in figuring this out. Let me take you to a passage that's very interesting, not about music, but it's about another kind of practical matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. In a discussion that has to do with women's head coverings and hair and all this kind of thing, he says about the men, in contrast to the women, 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Now, again, I'm not here to legislate for you exactly what, you know, where the line is between long and short. And he's speaking here not primarily of a certain length, but a certain style with the length. We recognize that there are feminine type hairstyles and masculine type hairstyles. And he says, nature itself teaches you something about this. In other words, you don't need a verse about this. We might call it common sense. Okay? That's what Paul is appealing to here. Something is built into the way things are that people ought to just know. Okay? And maybe there's some things about music that way as well. And in fact, I think there is. If you go with me to another passage, this one is very well known. It's in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, we know that verse, and it's a great verse having to do with our thought life and so forth, but you really stop to think about that. That he does not define these terms. He just says, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent. And you're saying, "Paul, could you kind of describe a little more and define that and tell me specifically in my culture what is lovely and what isn't and what is excellent, what isn't?" He says, "No, I think you can figure that out." Okay. See, I was teaching is very principial. And terms like lovely and excellent, okay, those would be concepts, again, that are wired into the way things are, basic principles of aesthetics that he is calling upon you to put into practice, reference to what you think about. Okay? And here's another area where, again, he's assuming our use of natural revelation, applying what I'm going to call self-evident principles that are gleaned from observing the general nature of human life. Of course, we have added to that the matter of conscience, which we will get to eventually. That's a part of how God leads us, our own internal mechanism for making ethical decisions. That one's not perfect by any means. There are passages that say that can be corrupted, so it's not a foolproof thing. But there are passages that also indicate it can be trained and grown. And it is a factor in this whole discussion. And thankfully, we also have the third member of the Godhead himself dwelling within us. And he illumines us. He brings us to know and love Christ. He directs us in the understanding and the application of Scripture. And I'm not going to take the time to go through a lot of verses on these last two, just setting a foundation here as we go along. I want to share with you another famous statement that has to do with this topic of the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. This is the classic Reformation Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, black and white verses, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Systematic theology, the kind of thing Jesus was doing in Matthew 22. Taking what the Bible does say and coming to reasonable implications. In this basic Reformation creed, sola scriptura, that is how they define the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, it's a very balanced statement because they come back and say, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit told me this, and this is for everybody, as authoritative, and it's adding actual words of God to the Bible, or traditions that we could say are actually made up by men as a matter of their own personal opinion. Okay? This is a very finely nuanced statement here. Because they know that what they're saying about good and necessary consequence could be taken too far, like the Spirit gave me a revelation, or just people's personal tradition. They're saying, now that cannot be equated with God's truth, but there's nevertheless a place for good and necessary consequence as a part of how the Bible actually guides us. And they go on to say this, even though we're saying the Spirit is not going to reveal things to you, there is something called the inward illumination of the Spirit that is going on here and that is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. All right, so that's kind of a subjective factor, and yet it's part of the whole thing. Your logic, the work of the Spirit, and then listen to what they say. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions in society. Common sense. Okay? Which are to be ordered by the life of nature. There is an order out there in the world that we appeal to. And Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So there are principles of Scripture that guide us, but there are some circumstances of worship, they say, that are not necessarily spelled out in Scripture, but to help us figure that out, we recognize God also reveals himself in nature. And we study nature in order to determine how the Lord would have us to approach him. And then there's something called Christian prudence. And that's the note that I want to end on here. That's really where all of this has been driving. How does God show us his will about this sort of thing? It's in the combination of the propositional teaching of Scripture, and the Bible rightly used in all those ways, and the non-propositional teaching of God in these other ways, and then our effort to determine the specifics is what they're calling Christian prudence, what we tend to call discernment, or making actual judgment calls, specific decisions as we incorporate all of this and come to certain conclusions. And I want to end with this by looking at some verses that are dealing with this topic. If you go with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And again, I would say, why would a verse like that even be necessary if the Bible told us everything that's good or evil? You could just say, this verse outrules it, this verse approves it, we're good to go. He said, there's something beyond that. You're going to have to be making judgment calls about all kinds of things the Bible doesn't say, and there's good and evil out there. Right? So how do we develop that? Well, listen to what it says. It speaks of being trained by constant practice. This is not something that comes natural necessarily. This is something that you grow in over time. This is not something I can give you like, you know, six rules to develop discernment and, you know, you'll figure everything out from here on out for the rest of your life. And I'm still learning this. We're all in this process of figuring this out, okay? But it's a matter of training, of exercise, of actually using it. And the more you grow, the more you walk with Christ, the more you make these decisions and He guides you, the better you get, is really what is being said here. Now, what about some other comments? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we preached you this book a couple years ago. You may remember these statements at the end. In verse 20, he says, "Do not despise prophecies." And there he's referring to the fact that in those services, you read some of this in Corinthians, probably the same thing going on here. People would actually experience this before the canon was closed. A special moving of the Holy Spirit to get up and actually proclaim something directly from the Lord. Maybe what he's referring to. And he says, you know, people might get up and do that and they seem a little strange to you and you're not sure what to make of it. And he says, now, possibly God might be speaking to you through that. So just because that could be falsified, don't make light of it and reject it altogether. Okay? But he comes back and says, now, actually, you do have in the Christian world fakes, imposters. And so what do you got to do? Verse 21. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. So in other words, all kind of people are going to be out there saying that they represent God, claiming to speak for God. Some of them may be, some of them may not be. You have the responsibility to put them to the test, according to all these things we talked about. And from that whole mass, if you find anything good, hold fast to it. Appreciate it, use it, if it passes the test. Okay? This is another passage that has to do with discernment, specifically in terms of kind of religious teaching. And then another passage. And this will be our last one. This is maybe the first that might come to mind on this topic. It's in Philippians chapter 1. And Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. Remember this one, Philippians 1:9. He says, "I want your love to abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment." There's our word. And then he says, verse 10, "so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness," etc. And one of the interesting things about that, well, this is a big point to be made here, is that sometimes discernment is not a matter of choosing between right and wrong. Okay? He says, "I want you to prove the things that are excellent." In other words, out of all the mass that's out there that might be acceptable, and it would be hard to say for sure this is wrong, okay, let's not take it to that level. If we're a little unsure, fine. But then he says, here's actually the goal. Approve things that are excellent. Well, he's kind of raised the bar there. And that would be discernment. To be able to move beyond just very black and white sorts of things. And as they often say, sometimes the enemy of the best is the good. Okay, and this is a part of what discernment is going to call for as well. So, that's our starting point. I was just trying to lay out there the nature of the arguments that come into play in this topic, how we use the scriptures to deal with this sort of thing. And I'm going to be all the way through pulling from this sort of process and these principles here to help us along the way. I want to end by reading one other passage that is not really a verse here in the outline, but that I think would be a good note to end on, and really is a matter of prayer for us as we go through this study, James, in chapter 3. Has a lot to say about God's wisdom, which is parallel to the idea of discernment. And this verse has always been a challenge to me, James 3:17. When it comes to the area of wisdom, discernment, and so forth, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So that it's not just a matter of making wise choices and explaining why I believe this or that is the thing to do. You know godly wisdom when it's also characterized by a certain attitude. May the Lord help us to approach these topics with these attitudes. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy.